My beloved brethren and sisters, we continue our examination of Nehemiah's diary account of his life history in chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. In the Septuagint version, that's the word ecclesia, the assembly, the ecclesia, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. And on the first day of the seventh month, he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Nehemiah had completed his work of building the wall. And now came time for the implementation of the principles of spiritual revival among God's people. Now, we've called this the Jerusalem Bible School because this is really what it was. It was a great joyful occasion when the people of Israel, after the labors with their hands were completed, rejoiced before God Almighty. The month commenced historically with the blowing of trumpets. They gathered as one man, and the law was read from morning until midday. And there they erected for the aged Ezra, now probably well over 70 years old, a wooden pulpit or wooden platform, so that by the water gate he would stand, and there accompanied by the 13 men who ministered with him, they gave instruction from God's law for the edification of the people. We are told here that there was emphasis upon instruction. And those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra was a man, brothers and sisters, as we have seen from his own account, well qualified to stand up and address the Israelites on this occasion. Earlier in the work of return, the people had gathered as one man to Jerusalem, as we learned in Ezra chapter 3. And Ezra was a man, we are told, who was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. And furthermore, we are told of Ezra, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So when they came to implement the teaching of the law of Moses, what more fitting men, to lead Israel on this joyous occasion than the aged Ezra? And so there, brothers and sisters, from early morning until midday, Ezra read from the law. And we notice in verse 7 that the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, the word for clearly in the American Revised Standard Version, they read from the book and from the law of God clearly, is in Hebrew this word. And it is related to a word that's frequently found in Persian writing that relates to giving a translation from Aramaic into one of the dialects. So it would appear here that the Israelites were not yet familiar with Hebrew sufficiently to receive instruction from the reading of the law of Moses. And so the Levites were occupied to cleave or to separate the words by translating into the vernacular of the people. Because you recall that there were many people who were living next to Ashdodites and Moabites and Edomites and Samaritans, and they would no doubt grow up and speak the language during captivity of the local people. So the Levites were employed in this great attention to instruction by giving a translation from the Hebrew to the local dialect. And they gave the sense, we are told. They gave weight to what was said so that the people could distinguish or understood the reading. Now, as a result of this, we are told in verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And you recall, brothers and sisters, from Ezra, that there was a time before when the Israelites also wept. And that was a time when it came for the dedication of the foundation of the temple. And there was the mixed reaction of the aged men who could recall the glory of Solomon's temple, and the young men who with joy had set the foundation of the new temple. And we read there, "The old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So almost reminiscent of the days of Ezra, the people here mourned when they heard the instruction for God's law. And they said to them, in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, that's the word mashman in Hebrew, and does not relate to literally eating the fat. Of course, as you know, they were forbidden to do this under the law. It relates to a rich dish. He said to them, go your way and eat the rich dish and drink sweet wine and send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. Now this takes us back to the problem that we saw in chapter 5. In chapter 5, the famine conditions of the land resulted in difficulties for certain of the poor Jewish people in the land who were suffering affliction at this time. Now, God had carefully given instruction to the Jews that they were not to exercise usury over their brethren. If you lend money to any one of my people who is poor, you shall not be to him as a creditor, and you shall not exact interest from him. This was the instruction that God gave the Israelites in Exodus chapter 22. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And we noted in our analysis of chapter 5 that because of the famine conditions and the king's servitude upon the people, the nobles used this opportunity to exploit money and purchase land at the hands of the poor people. And they charged, we calculated here, a 12% interest because they're required to pay 1/100th of wine and oil and so on, and presumably this was calculated on a monthly basis. The poor were unable to repay the loans because they were working on the walls all day. From the time that the sun rose to the stars came out, they labored on the walls. So unable to repay the loans, in moved the nobles. They took securities, the sons and daughters were taken as slaves, and property was seized. And there was a great assembly convened by Nehemiah, and there Nehemiah demanded of them restoration, both principal and interest, and all the assembly was convened to witness this. But when we come to chapter 8, brothers and sisters, it would appear at this time that the ecclesia has grown spiritually from the affliction, difficulties, and vicissitudes that had come its way. And so the instruction was that they were to prepare portions for him for whom nothing had been prepared. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we have there an interesting passage that provides the background to this instruction. These are gracious words that God had preserved in his instruction of Israel. Now listen to these words, brothers and sisters. In verse 7 of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, if there is among you a poor man, one of your brethren in any of your towns within your land, which Yahweh your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brothers, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever it may be. Take heed lest there be a base thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye be hostile to your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and it be sin in you. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, and in all that you undertake. For the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in the land. And if you notice in verse 14 and 15, the reason is given. The Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Now you see, that was the background of instruction that God had given Israelites. And yet we find in the conditions of Palestine at this time, the nobles who didn't put their necks to their Lord's work, following the notable example of the lowly Tekoites, were busy exploiting the situation for their own advantage. Yet, when it came to the instruction of the law, the people mourned and wept when they heard the gracious words of God Almighty. And in verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 8, the Levites stilled all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So on the basis of spiritual education, the people are now prepared, after mourning and rejoicing, to send portions and to feast. But the instruction regarding the sending of portions wasn't really unique to Old Testament period. The well-known words of Jesus come to mind. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you, says Jesus? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those for whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much to gain. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. And so it's always been a principle in dealing with God Almighty that he who lends to the poor gives to God, and he will repay him. And so you see here a complete reversal of attitude. Once the Levites, with Ezra reading from the law, when they had set out clearly the instruction and gave the sense of the reading, look at the turn that we see in the attitude of the people to those who had no portion, like the Levites, the fatherless, and the afflicted. It was then that we read that the people went their way to send portions and to make great rejoicing, and specifically says why? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now, brothers and sisters, we have a parallel in a different direction. If we were to take our fellowship, we experience koinonia. In our fellowship, we experience a contribution, a sharing, and a participation. Within that fellowship, we are commanded to have an agape relation one to the other. That means we act out of a sacrificial regard for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And we can be commanded to exercise that relationship and regard for other members of our community. But clearly, within our wide fellowship, there are all sorts of smaller circles. And these are our friendship patterns, or our friendship groupings. Now, within the friendship groupings, of course, there's not only agape, there is probably a strong filial relationship as well, where we have strong affection for members of a particular group. And one of the difficulties we have in the Christadelphian community, especially where we have a sort of inbred community in large centers, in, say, Detroit, Michigan in America, and perhaps Adelaide in Australia, and certain sections of Sydney, once you have a friendship pattern that may or may not operate on the basis of family tree, you have a tendency for cliques to develop within the fellowship. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, the portions are only exchanged within your own friendship patterns. Now, it may well be in your ecclesia that you have individuals who have peculiar idiosyncrasies. Perhaps they don't know very much about the Bible. Perhaps they might think they know a lot more about the Bible than they do. And for that reason, they're not very compatible company. Or perhaps they may have peculiar mannerisms. Or they may have a physical presence that's just not the most acceptable. If we're not careful, brothers and sisters, we can let our fellowship become merely patterns of friendship on the basis of those who can reciprocate in kind, because perhaps they have a similar background of Bible study, and therefore they make good companions for us. We must always remember that divine instruction gives a man a responsibility to send portions to those who have nothing. And sometimes it's easy to forget, brothers and sisters, that some do not have portions in ways that those who do have portions would never stop to consider. You know, we always have in our ecclesial life individuals who tend to inhabit the peripheral areas. They're always seeming to be out here in the fellowship fringe, and oftentimes are not seen in very close relationships inside our fellowship, like those who have no portions, not well integrated perhaps in the overall community. This may be for personal reasons on their part. Sometimes, as you've probably known, their sisters who are getting older, perhaps in their late 20s, or maybe their early 30s, I don't know which, but this is a particular problem, for example, in the West Indies. I don't know if Riverwood has a problem this way or not, but we'll take it away from Sydney area so there won't be any personal examples drawn, perhaps. In the West Indies, some of our converts are Chinese. Some of the converts are Portuguese. Some are Amerindians. Some are East Indians. Some are even white. So that in the fellowship pattern there, you may have six or seven different racial backgrounds all represented in the ecclesia. Now, when a young Chinese girl is taught the truth in Guyana, she's violating her whole social culture and background ever to marry, say, an East Indian, a white man, or a Portuguese person. That would violate her social prejudices. And so very often, a young girl coming into our ecclesia there has to face the prospect of going unmarried in the truth. Or, as most often now is the case, they overcome their cultural background. Now, you see, that would be a problem that not many in this country would ever face. The problem of someone being an isolate, even though they're in a wide community of people, all appearing friendly, shaking their hands in the koinonia relationship, but never having a close relationship because of a personal problem. And that happens for us very often in the West Indies. Sometimes the problems are different kinds of ones. Sometimes couples that don't have any children. Sometimes problems that people have as they grow older in the truth. And so we can find in our fellowship many people, if we look, who do not have portions. And we can think of it on a different basis as well. Have you ever noticed who brings the visitors to the lectures on a Sunday night? This was an interesting study of ours in the Toronto area. We did not find a very high relationship between a man's Bible study and his capability to bring visitors out to the lectures. Very often it was a brother who didn't know very much, who had only been baptized a few years or a few months, who seemed to be able to talk to the man outside and get him into the hall. Now, oftentimes when difficulties came along over particular Bible passages or doctrines, very often people with more confidence were brought into the consideration. But the point is, you see, there were brethren in that fellowship who didn't have very much to offer, perhaps biblically, expositionally, but somehow they had not lost the rapport and the capability to talk to their workday friends. And so, you see, we can sometimes lose our frame of reference. We can sometimes lose our frame of reference even with our knowledge and not be aware sometimes of the way people are reacting to ourselves. So when it comes to sending the other portions, let us remember what instruction did for those Israelites. For a noble to exploit a situation in either ignorance or defiance of God's law, we find a joyful reversal now, and they sent portions to them for whom nothing was prepared. And if you notice, what was their strength? The joy of Yahweh is your strength. And sometimes in the truth, brothers and sisters, there doesn't seem to be much comfort another brother or sister can give us. Sometimes the personal problem is so acute, so grievous, and so overwhelming that we don't seem to be able to be touched by the comforting hand of anyone else in Ecclesia. It's then, brothers and sisters, when the heart knows its own secret bitterness and a stranger does not intermeddle with its joy, that the joy of Yahweh must be our strength. There are times when Paul stood alone. There were times when Nehemiah would appear to have had few friends in his work. And there you see the test of a man before his God. If the joy of Yahweh is not his strength, these are the men who in the trial of fire test the work. It's found to be hay and wood and stubble, consumed by the fire of difficulty and trouble. But where a man has the joy of Yahweh for his strength, by a preparation of his heart from a study of the law, then and then only, brothers and sisters, can he stand the evil day and quit himself like a man. So in verse 13, on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Now you see, this was quite a Bible school. They commenced the first day gathered as one man in one great fellowship, and they read the law from morning to midday. But there was something spontaneous here. We're told here that they came in order to study the words of the law. It was, as it were, a captivating power that the reading of the law had. It moved these Jews and cut them to the quick. It moved them so that they wept, brothers and sisters. They wept and mourned when they heard the great principles set out by the eloquent reading, no doubt, of Ezra the great scribe. And they came back the second day. And they found it written in the law that Yahweh had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly, all the ecclesia of those who had returned from the captivity, made booths and dwelt in the booths. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was a joyous occasion. This is prescribed for us in Deuteronomy chapter 16. There are a number of references to the Feast of Booths, but I'll just read you the background here. You shall rejoice in your feast, the law instructed. you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place which the Lord your God will choose. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. So the picture you have is all the people went their way rejoicing because they understood the words declared to them. And we're working through the days of the month here. The blowing of trumpets, the feast of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then we come to the joyous celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles. And there the Israelite's father would take his son and his daughter, and they would go into the forest around Jerusalem, and they would cut down the olive and the wild olive, the pine and the myrtle and the palm, and there they would erect these temporary shelters. Some occasions they would build them on top of the roof, as we read. Others would build them in the squares. And it was a time of great rejoicing before God Almighty. It's fitting that our cantata should have been one of thanksgiving. It fits in with this joyous occasion of thanksgiving, the Feast of Tabernacles, a joyous feast in the history of Israel. And it was accompanied by a daily reading from the first day to the last from the book of the law of God. What a Bible school this would have been for the Israelites. You see, for many of the Jews coming back with Nehemiah, this would be a tremendous occasion, because for the first time in their history, they had come together as one man. They had read, and there the law was expounded to them by Levites who interpreted and gave the understanding of the reading. On the basis of this, the Jews went out, father and son, father and daughter, and cut down the palms, and there they remembered that they were strangers and sojourners, and that the bounty of the land was given by God Almighty, and they were merely custodians of all this bounty which God had given to them. But, brothers and sisters, it isn't always enough just to be thankful. It isn't always enough to have an effervescent kind of joyfulness. Sometimes we can be exceedingly happy only to run into the depths of despair. It seems to be a characteristic of human beings that we can take a dip very, very quickly, in the truth, in our emotional outlook towards the things that we hold dear. So there must be, through our fluctuations of emotional attitudes, a basic core of expositional foundation. And so on the 24th day of this month, chapter 9, the people of Israel were assembled in the great solemn assembly. They were all assembled here in the last day of the feast with fasting, sackcloth, earth upon their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So you see, the joyfulness had to give way, in fact, to the realities of their position before God Almighty. And so there, to begin with, they fasted, we are told. Fasting being, in Scripture, symbolic of those who practice it, usually, of self-denial. And so this assembly indicated the principle of self-denial. We notice that not only did they fast, but they fasted in sackcloth. Sackcloth being a symbol, a recognition, really, of one's unworthiness. So the unworthiness of the Israelite was depicted in the fact that he clothed himself in sackcloth while he fasted. And this was added to, we are told, they placed earth upon their heads, verse 1, an indication of the third principle, humility. And then we see the implementation of the instruction that they had received. Because then, verse 2, the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. Separation being an essential component of their revival. And then we find they confessed their sins. There was a confession of their iniquities on the part of the Israelites. Then they read from the book of the law. So there was instruction again, or meditation upon that instruction. And lastly, we find there was dedication to the principles they had espoused, as we'll see in the forming of the covenant. So, dedication. Now these principles, fasting indicating self-denial, sackcloth unworthiness, earth on their heads humility, separation from foreigners, confession of sins, instruction by the reading of the law of Moses, and meditation upon it in worship, and dedication by binding themselves with an oath and a curse to walk in God's precepts. So you see, brothers and sisters, genuine revival is more than just a spontaneous response to the reading of God's law. It was more than walking out on the hillsides and cutting down the palm and the olive and the wild olive and the myrtle and building a booth and rejoicing because of the bounty of the land. It required practical implementation of self-denial. A humility before the God of Israel in a separation from foreigners. A confession of one's sins. And a further thirst for instruction that would result in meditation on God's law. And final dedication with an oath and a curse to walk in his precepts. And it's here that we take a look now at Ezra's great prayer, but unfortunately only cursory. We don't have time to spend very long with Ezra's great prayer. But it seems to me that we cannot mistake certain features of this prayer that seem to stand out as Ezra makes this great prayer before the congregation. Israel's spiritual revival, as we've pointed out, resulted in these features: repentance, separation from aliens, confession of sins, Bible reading and study, and worship. But Ezra's prayer indicated the mercy that God extended to Israel in their hardship, the justice that God had meted out even in his punishment. And it's here where we see the great advantages of the Christadelphian that has at his recollection the history of the nation of Israel. You know, on several occasions in the Old Testament, nearly the whole history of Israel is recounted. It's recounted by Stephen for his particular purposes. But it's here where we see where these scriptures are penned for our learning and our admonition. You notice how Ezra pleads with God on the basis that it was God who chose Abraham. God singled out Abraham and chose him, as he says. Thou didst make with him the covenant to give to his descendants the land. Nehemiah 9, verse 8. Thou art the Lord, thou alone. And so here he beseeches God on the basis that he chose Abraham. Verses 9 and 11. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry. That God heard the cry of Israel in Egypt, seeing there is mercy in hardship. And then he led Israel, as Ezra pointed out, by a pillar of cloud. Thou didst lead them in the day. God chooses. God heard the cry. God led Israel by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. Thou didst come down upon Mount Sinai. All of these provisions of God, showing his compassion, let all this hardship seem little to thee, O Lord God, pleaded Ezra. And he did so on the basis of God's dealings with Israel. God gave them bread, manna, white like coriander seed, like angel food. God ministered to Israel. He provided instruction for them, as Ezra pointed out. They, our fathers, Ezra said, acted presumptuously, stiffened their neck, and did not obey thy commandments. They refused to obey. But nevertheless, he points out that God, in verse 17, was ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God worked miracles for the Israelites. God subdued the land for them. It was God who sent the saviors for them. His faithfulness, goodness, and steadfast love and justice was evident in all his dealings with Israel. And so that great prayer of Ezra, that majestic prayer that elevated God's righteousness, it showed forth his attributes of compassion, of forgiveness. And so he pleads on the basis of God's mercy in hardship, his justice in his punishment. Let not all this hardship seem little to thee. Thou hast been just, concludes Ezra in his prayer. And so on the basis of this prayer, we come now to the sealing of the covenant in chapter 10. But before we do that, brothers and sisters, and consider in detail the covenant, we would like to point out the great dedication ceremony of chapter 12, the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. The wall having been built now, and the gates placed in their proper place, and the wall finished, there was a great dedication ceremony that stood out for you in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals and harps and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the circuit round Jerusalem from the villages of the Netophathites. And then it names where they all came from, priests and Levites purified, and the people gathered for the two great companies to split and to meet up over here after surrounding the walls. Verse 31, then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall. Apparently, for part of the dedication, they would actually walk on the wall. And appointed two great companies, which gave thanks, and went in procession. One went to the right upon the wall, to the dung gate down here, And after them went Hoshea and half of the princes of Judah, and so on, the names are listed. Ezra the scribe led one company, verse 36, and Nehemiah led the other company. And we read in verse 43, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. So there was the glorious dedication ceremony led by Ezra and Nehemiah as they converged for a great joyful meeting, where we hear that the sound of the joy was heard afar off. But of course, there were still practical problems in Jerusalem. For example, in chapter 11, we see what one of those problems was. The problem related to the fact that there still had to be a population in Jerusalem, not only for the maintenance of the temple and the altar, but to man the city. There had to be an administration in the city that would look after the welfare of the city. And so in chapter 11, the population of Jerusalem being depleted, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1/10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. You recall in chapter 7 that Nehemiah had said in verse 4 that the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been built. So the picture we get is that the people were scattered while working on the wall. As Nehemiah said, the distance was great, the people few. And that even as they worked on the walls, they did not build houses. As Nehemiah said, the city was wide, large, but no houses had been built. So they had to then devise some means of repopulating the city, because the population of the city was dispersed in the town. They were all living outside the rubbish, the rubble, the burned out stones, and the difficulties of the city in their comfortable town. How are they going to resolve the difficulty? Well, they resolved the difficulty by taking a 1/10 tithe of the people on the basis of casting lots. Now, I think we see here a principle of sacrifice. There had to be on the part of the individual Israelite a willingness to see the work of Jerusalem go ahead, even at personal sacrifice and personal loss. Now, you could imagine if you had a very comfortable living at Zanoah, you had a traditional lot there from your family, your friends and your family unit all lived around you, you'd be quite reticent to pull up from being under your own vine and your own fig tree to come and live in Jerusalem so that you could do the menial work, perhaps of mending the walls. So it required the part of an Israelite self-sacrifice. And as we read here, they blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now I suggest to you, this kind of self-sacrificing spirit is not very easily acquired. There are plenty of people that are ready to do work where there's some glamour or there's some kind of rewards that are visible for what's taken place. Usually you'll find candidates for that kind of office. But where it involves genuine sacrifice with no visible rewards for what you do, people are usually scarce to find for such kinds of work. And here it required a person to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. As Paul had instructed the Philippians in chapter 2, this was the mind that the Israelites must have. Verse 4 of Philippians chapter 2, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And Paul then proceeded to cite the example of Jesus. He then took his second example from Timothy in verse 19, where he says in verse 20, I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel, or a man like Epaphroditus. For in verse 26, he had been called a fellow worker and a fellow soldier, and he was there nigh unto death for the work of God Almighty. But men like Timothy and Epaphroditus were scarce. And Paul even acknowledged that with a very spiritual ecclesia like Philippi. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, the Jew, to his own vine and his own fig tree, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You see, in work of a communal kind, you inevitably get problems. Hypothetically, in the Christadelphian community, we don't really have an organizational structure. Even our recording brother and our arranging brethren are servants of the ecclesia. We don't have a hierarchy where information flows down through men who have a power structure. We don't have an organization like that at all. Rather, we have an organization where each person, theoretically, esteems his brother better than himself. Now, you see, a self-sacrificing spirit was required on the part of the Jew in the days of Nehemiah. But think of how we have a different problem today. You know, it's interesting to see how, in the absence of spirit-appointed elders, our early pioneers resolved the problem through the democratic process. Robert Roberts wrote, "Over a wide field, it has become manifest that the hard and contentious spirit of democracy, for which our arrangements leave too much scope, is not favorable to the development of the spirit of gentleness and holiness and love that belong to the house of God. Purely democratic and annual electoral systems appeal too directly, too frequently, to those feelings that lead to jealousy and contention. We have known ecclesias where all spiritual life has been killed by the rivalries connected with the question of who is to be appointed to the various offices." See the difficulties we have? In the absence of spirit-guided men and spirit-appointed elders, we make do with the interim arrangement, the democratic process. But it still requires a brother to have the attitude of a Jew who worked at Sinoa. A democratic process, as Robert Roberts said, requires men who have holiness and purity that belong to the house of God. That rivalry and contention can exist in our ecclesia situation, where a man can only see the truth through his own pair of bifocals, looks to his own interests, and cannot see that he's only a part of a body. If he's a hand or an ear or an eye, then he makes his contribution to the smooth working of the whole ecclesia. So when we look at the Jew who had to make his self-sacrifice to be chosen by lot, to leave behind his vine and his fig tree and come up to Jerusalem where the rubbish was much, where the city was wide open, where defense was required on the walls, and where sabotage and infiltration were very real concerns, a man had to have a spiritual perspective to accept that in good faith and to work with joyfulness before God Almighty. But you could well see that some would become sullen and resentful, jealous, for example, that they should be selected by a lot while their fellow brethren enjoyed the family environment around the old homestead outside of Jerusalem. And so in our ecclesial work, we must, brothers and sisters, have the spirit where we don't look at our own interests, but see the overall welfare of our brethren at heart. It takes men of divine foresight, men who have a spiritual mind, to be like Timothy and Epaphroditus, well nigh unto death, not because they're trying to build bigger barns themselves, but because, like the Apostle Paul, there's a care upon them of God's ecclesial work. And so we leave now the problem resolved on Nehemiah's part to populate the city by Jews being chosen by lot and being blessed by the people for their work. And we come to our last consideration now, that of the covenant being sealed in Nehemiah's account. And this occurs in chapter 10. What was the covenant? Well, the covenant was a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. These were the principles of the covenant that were set out, as you can see from verse 30 of Nehemiah chapter 10. They had agreed, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Now, this had been a recurrent problem in this period of restoration. It was a serious problem in the time of Ezra, and it reinfected and was a serious problem in the time of Nehemiah. So they set themselves under a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, and an alien marriages would be forbidden. Verse 31, they agreed to keep the Sabbath. "And if the peoples of the land bring in wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." So there was an agreement on their part for the observance of the Sabbath and holy day observance, according to verse 31. There was also the implementation of the year of release and the third shekel yearly tax for the house of God. "We also lay upon ourselves the obligation to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the continual cereal offering, the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, the appointed feast, and so on. They agreed to provide the wood offering by lot. I assume here that wood might have been scarce at this time. The forest being denuded by the two-year siege that Nebuchadnezzar set, where the forest would be cut down to make battering rams and implements of attack by Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. Anyway, they agreed to cast lots, the priests, the Levites, and the people, verse 34, for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed. Then they agreed to observe the first fruits of ground and trees, firstborn of sons and cattle, tithes of the Levites, and provision for the chambers. And notice this one in verse 39. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests and ministers and the gatekeepers and the singers. And the oath there was, we will not neglect the house of our God. So firstly, at this position, we have the reforms of Nehemiah completed. The work is now finished. Nehemiah apparently, according to his agreement with the king of Persia, returns. Now it seems to me that between chapters 12 and 13, that Malachi penned his prophecy. Now this can't be definitely proven, but there's a number of important comparisons that we have in Malachi's prophecy that suggests this. Malachi, for example, condemns Gentile wives. So does Nehemiah. He condemns the negligence of tithes. So did Nehemiah. He emphasized the need to fear the name of Yahweh. So did Nehemiah. The temple had been built at the time that Malachi prophesied. And the Persian representative, the Pekah, is said in chapter 1, verse 8, to reside in Jerusalem. So it would appear that Malachi gave his prophecy when he saw that the terms of this covenant had been violated by men in Jerusalem while Nehemiah was in Shushan the palace, having returned, finishing his reforms. So the picture we're left with is the Israelites bound by sealing the covenant, as we saw, the governor, the priests, the Levites, the chiefs, and the representatives of the people, sealing this covenant and saying, we will not neglect or forsake the house of our God. Nehemiah completes his reforms. He goes to Shushan the palace again, to Darius the Baptist, and then Malachi tends his prophecy sometime later because the terms of the covenant had been violated. And so with Malachi's prophecy, Nehemiah then returns to Jerusalem, and this is what he finds. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was connected with Tobiah, remember we emphasized that word connected, Q-A-R-O-B, which means a near relative. That in fact, this man, Eliashib, was united in a marriage alliance with Tobiah. And so in verse 5 we read, he prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the cereal offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers, gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time, I asked leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem, and then, Rotherham's translation, I had intelligence of the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the court of the house of God. Now, he's already referred to this, but we see what's happened. Here we have all of these principles set out, a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. And because one man, guilty of spiritual wickedness in high places, and who never signed the covenant, engaged in marriage alliances with the aliens, look what happened. In comes Tobiah, a great friend of Eliashib. And Eliashib says, well, you have a lot of furniture. Tobiah, here's a large chamber just for you. And so out go the provisions for the Levites, first fruits of ground and tree, firstborn of cattle, tithes for the Levites, provisions of the chambers, with one death stroke. Tobiah is able to undo all of the work that Nehemiah had engaged in. And what use was this covenant? There was a man in the camp of Israel who never put his seal to the covenant because he had a close connection with the enemy outside the wall and on the basis of a great friendship with his old friend Tobiah, and he came and took over the precincts of the Levites. And so Nehemiah responded, verse 8, and I was very angry. I guess he was angry. You can imagine all the labor that he went through in those walls. He would look back and see how he had to face Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah outside the wall, and he kept them outside the wall. And he looked back and think of how Judah complained that the burden bearers were weakened, the rubbish was much. He would recollect in a moment's notice of the half-hearted allies that he had in the nobles. How he had brethren that worked as seventh and fifth columnists in his group, speaking of Tobiah's good deeds in his presence. Only to come back and find out Tobiah was right inside the wall. So he threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. I could just imagine Nehemiah, I'm sure you can too, as he came there, very angry, he said, and you can imagine Nehemiah's furniture going out in the street very, very fast. And I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back thither the vessels of the house of God with the cereal offering and the frankincense. And as we saw, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. Well, we've seen this already. Deprived of the means of support now because of what Elias had done, they had to return to their fields. So I remonstrated with the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. And again Nehemiah worked to restore what had taken place. And he comes down to verse 15, and I saw in those days in Judah men treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on asses, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And so there, coming through the very gates that Nehemiah had worked to set up, obtained from the king permission to go to the king's fort and go to Asaph and take the huge timbers to fill the gates. And what did he find? There on the Sabbath day, in our pouring men, they've been treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They brought in heaps of grain, loading them on asses, wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens. And there he warned them. On the Sabbath day, I warned, I protested against them when they sold food. And these men of Tyre who came down to sell their wares, he remonstrated with the nobles of Judah and said to them in verse 17, what is this evil thing which you are doing? Profane the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this evil on us and on this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And he commanded that the gates of that city should be such. And I set some of my servants over the gates that no burden might be brought in on the Sabbath day. In verse 21, I warned them, and I said to them, why do you lodge before the wall? You see, they're waiting just for the Sabbath to terminate, and then they would come. If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. Remember, he's the king's pika. He has a right to do this. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. And notice verse 23 as well. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Now, if you peruse that account, you will see that every tenet of the covenant that they had sealed had been violated. Let's just work through this. In verse 23, for example, we have marriage with the aliens. So we'll put over here the ways in which the covenant was broken. And virtually every feature of that covenant was violated in Nehemiah's absence. Verse 23, marriage with the alien which they agreed not to engage in. We find in those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod and so on. So initially, marriage. They had violated that covenant that they had sealed. And look at verse 15. In verse 15, we find there that they violated the Sabbath. They brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day their grapes and figs, and they were pressing out wine, pressing out grapes. So we see that the Sabbath was violated. And so the second feature of the covenant was broken in Nehemiah's absence. Verse 11. So I remonstrated with the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? So here we find the features of God's house. All these features of God's house were violated. In verse 31, thus I provided for the wood offering at appointed times. The wood offering had apparently lapsed into disfavor and disuse. And so Nehemiah had to make new provision for the wood offering. And so you can see as you peruse through this list that every feature of that covenant that they had sealed was broken. What is it teach us? Well, it shows us, brothers and sisters, doesn't it surely, the fickleness of men's allegiance. It shows us really the kind of nature that we really bear. We see coming out in here, brothers and sisters, despite the Jewish insistence by sealing the covenant with an oath and a curse to walk in God's law, that given a short period of time, through a man who should have been a shepherd but was a hireling, apostasy was rampant in Israel. That because of the evil work of Eliashib in allowing Tobiah to come in and take over this area, provide for God's Levites, apostasy became rampant. And then there were implications of that that almost snowballed. There was, for example, a violation of the Sabbath, marriage with the aliens. And so all the great reforms initiated by Nehemiah had been brought to naught because one man singled out here had a marriage alliance with the aliens. And as a wolf, instead of a shepherd, he devoured the sheep. And so we peruse now the difficulties experienced by Nehemiah. If you think, brothers and sisters, that you're hard-pressed in your ecclesia, if you think you're laboring under great difficulties at this time, think of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had to first of all face men outside the camp who derided him. They derided and despised us that a man had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. He no sooner commenced his work when he found out that he only had a half-hearted group working with him. That despite the fact they said, we will arise and build, alas, the nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Then he experienced contempt, Jews ridiculed, and their work was despised. They said, why, Nehemiah, your ideas are too big. Are you going to make an end in a day? Will you sacrifice? Will you build a wall from stones and burn ones at that? Why, what you're doing, Nehemiah, if a fox goes up, he will as easy go through your wall as he would through a vineyard fence. Open opposition. They then plotted to fight against him. And enemy preparations were seen by men who made journeys to and from their towns to Jerusalem. And this filled them with fear. So open opposition. Then discouragement of Judah. Despite the initial rallying by Nehemiah's mighty exhortation, Judah comes along and says, we're not able to finish the work. We cannot go any further, Nehemiah, because the strength of the burden bearers is failing. And there's too much rubbish. Sabotage. They realized that these men had connived to come up at night and kill them while they were on the wall. We will come up and kill them. And so Nehemiah had to labor with his men, with the men carrying the burdens, already a week from their labors, now having to carry a missile, a javelin, in their hands. Internal strife. The nobles exploited the poor, as we've seen. They used the famine conditions to buy up more land, to charge usury on their Jewish brethren. And there you have the ignominy of Jews who left Babylonian captivity, returning to Palestine to become captives of fellow Jews over money, sold as slaves, their sons and their daughters. False friendship. The subtle appeal of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Nehemiah, come and let's meet together on the plain of Ono. An appeal of false friendship, which in fact Nehemiah rejected. They fought to do me harm, said Nehemiah. They resorted to scandal. They defamed and attacked his character by circulating an open letter claiming that Nehemiah intended to rebel against the king. And he had set up false prophets to say Nehemiah is king. And furthermore, they were going to use it as blackmail against him. Nehemiah, if you don't come to terms with us and meet us in the plain of Ono, then we're going to send this open letter that's now circulating in Palestine to the Persian king. Furthermore, they tried by hiring Mehetabel, a false prophet, and Nodiah, a false prophetess, to seduce Nehemiah into entering into the temple. And Mehetabel, claiming to be God's prophet, said, Nehemiah, I've got inside information. They're coming up to kill you. Nehemiah, they're coming to kill you at night. Come on in the temple. And Nehemiah says, should such a man as I go into the temple? Should such a man as I flee? No, Nehemiah recognized that Tobiah had used his influence inside the walls through men like Eliashib to hire false prophets to defame him before conservative Jews in going into the temple. And then last, but certainly not least, he had the treasonous action of people either from ignorance or from a willful decision marrying the alien and eroding and undermining all his work. There indeed was a great man. Nehemiah, like Paul, experienced fightings without and fears within. And we have set before us, brothers and sisters, a stirring character, the man Nehemiah. A man, brothers and sisters, who in all of the vicissitudes of his experiences built character. As we said so many times, God was not concerned so much with the building of that wall. God wasn't concerned whether the wall was 100 feet high or 200 feet high. He wasn't concerned whether they had the best cedar wood for the gates of those cities, for the gates of that city. God wasn't interested, brothers and sisters, in the wall as such. That wall was later battered and destroyed. But what he was interested in was the kind of wall Nehemiah was building personally, the kind of wall that Meshullam was building, the kind of wall that Miramoth was building, the kind of wall that Eliashib was building. Nehemiah was under trial. All these experiences that he faced, brothers and sisters, was a fashioning of his character. As clay in the hands of the great potter, he was passing through the divine university. And no wonder at the end of all his difficulties, he could plead with God Almighty to remember him for good. He could plead, O God, strengthen thou my hands for this good work. A man for whom the joy of Yahweh was his strength. He gives us the encouragement, brothers and sisters, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain.
Thou shalt not forswear thyself up to himself before God unto the Lord thy name. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for he is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of a great king, neither shalt thou swear by him, nor by heaven, so on. But then it is verse 37, the letter communicated is yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than thee, cometh of evil. Well, that's a letter for us here, isn't there, right?
There's another point that goes with us, but as Don said, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, following along Don's comment, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, says the writer. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you upon earth, therefore let your words be few. And as he says down in verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow, and then that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And the exhortation that comes from this is to cite men's willingness to make a vow with an oath and a curse. When you put men in a wicked and an evil environment alongside Eliashib and those with him and the other nobles who had collusion with Tobiah, you see that even your resolute determination can be undermined and eroded if you're exposed to a wicked and pernicious environment long enough. The lesson is, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't presume upon our intention to do good. God's divine strength is made human, made perfect in human weakness, and requires his grace and our absorption of his principles to withstand the evil environment that we saw Israel failed in the time of Nehemiah's departure to Persia.